We are not yet actually at Palm Sunday. We're on our way. That's next week. But the reading today finds Jesus on Palm Sunday. This text from John 12 is actually happening just after the triumphal entry. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. And this conversation that he has is unique to John. We don't find this in any other gospel account of Palm Sunday. But the connection to our lectionary reading from Jeremiah, not obvious at first glance, becomes a little more obvious when you realize that Jeremiah prophesies of a day when there will be a new covenant, when every man will know the Lord, when no man will need to be taught who he is, but every man can know him. An equality offered not under Old Testament terms, because Moses or the high priest would speak to God and the people would live their lives. And if they wanted to hear from God, they went to the man of God. New covenant promises that we're done with that series of you don't get to know the Lord, pastor knows the Lord. And if you're in an environment of pastor hears from God, and we all just show up and hear from pastor, I'd encourage you to get a new pastor. Get a new place. Because the truth is you get to hear from the Holy Spirit all the time. This is a new covenant where you have access to the throne room of grace. Now you have a mediator, but his name is Jesus. Jesus mediates for us the love of his Father. He mediates for us the glory and the majesty of the kingdom of God. Everything we get, all of loving life and seeing good days is because of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. Now, so you take that old Jeremiah prophecy that a new covenant is coming, and then you have Jesus with this encounter from John 12, beginning in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. John throws this in because Philip has a Greek name. He's from Bethsaida of Galilee. This is in Bethsaida of Galilee, but Philip with a Greek name would have appealed to a Greek audience. They don't feel as if they have the right to come to Jesus. They certainly can't come to him and fake it as if they're Jewish. But they do go to the only person among the disciples with whom they feel any affinity because they share the same name. It'd be like being in a foreign country and you find an American, and you hadn't been able to communicate with anyone else, but you find someone who speaks your language and knows your culture, and you get just a bit more comfortable in that little scenario. Maybe that helps you to understand what's going on here. And so they go to Philip because they think, well, at least he sounds like he's like us. This also shows the distance they feel from them to Jesus, that they don't feel as if they have the religious culture to approach him. I don't think this is an indication that Jesus is lofty and they feel that he's too high up, they can't reach him, but rather that their cultures don't allow them to cross that line. So they approach Philip and they ask Philip, sir, at the end of verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I'll stop there for a moment because Jesus says more, and we're going to say more with him, but I want to just establish for a moment this reality that Jesus does not give an immediate audience to this group of Greek gentlemen. He doesn't say what I think he would say, bring them over. Oh, bring them over, let's talk. Hey, what's on your heart? Let me bless you. Let me bring you a miracle. I think Jesus should do this, but I don't get this out of Jesus in John 12. And I know we didn't read the whole story yet. You had it read to you already, but you didn't see that happen. You don't see Jesus midway through the conversation say, forget all that theology stuff. Bring them over. Let's have a good conversation. And the reason for that is not because Jesus is cold and not because Jesus doesn't have anything to do with Greeks. He only likes his own people. No, but because Jesus has just told us what today's all about. I'm ready to be glorified. Today's the day I step back into the glory I had with my Father. And if I'm going to do that, everything else is going to change. I have to step into this next season. You see, there's a space in which you have to step out of where you've been in order to become what you will be. And the longer that you hold on to where you have been, the less you can grab hold of what you will be. You ever been around people who perpetually live in the past? They always want to talk about yesterday. They always want to talk about last year or 10 years ago or 40 years ago. They're always looking back in the rearview mirror. And they're looking back fondly. They're not mad about it. They're all, it was good old days, and boy, I missed this, and I remember when we did this. And it's okay for a while, but have you noticed the longer you're around that, it drags on you? It gets a little depressing. It's like, and there's a reason for that, because the human spirit isn't meant to be tethered to the rearview mirror. You can't drive well. If you're driving the car and your eyes stay in the rearview mirror, there's problems. You're eventually going to hit something. It's difficult to stay focused on what's behind you and navigate all the things rushing at you. You need what's behind you. It's why there's a rearview mirror. It's also why it's this little. It's a part of what you're doing going forward. It's not the whole going forward. And it's a part of it so that you can see where you've been, but that the rest of what's in front of you is what is coming. And so whenever we get deeper into this story, look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I want to talk about that on its own in just a second. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And when we hear Jesus say things like this, I get two impressions. One, come on, clean it up, Jesus. Just say it. Say it plain, you know? Like, don't do this riddle stuff. You love your life, you lose it, you hate your life, you gain it. And secondly, what's up? Why do I got to hate life? I used to read that, go, why do I got to hate life in order to find it in Christ? The problem there is that we're so rom-com centered on love and hate, okay? We only think of love and hate in romance terms. Okay, so love is passionate fervor towards whatever the object of my affection. And hate is passionate dislike to the object of my disaffection. I love it or I hate it. Two dichotomous emotions. But don't think of it in those terms in the terminology of the Bible, because the Bible often tells us that God hates something. He never hates humanity, but how he hates evil. And it's not a rage, but it's what we need to learn, the difference in the love and hate relationship as being that which we hold on to and that which we let go of, that which we give attention to and that which we ignore. And so for us to see in terms of loving life versus hating our life, which Jesus uses and which we opened with today, loving life and seeing good days, then there are things that I hold dear that I hold on to because they matter. But there's also things I have to hate, I have to let go of, I have to shun and give up on if I'm going to move forward. So I have to let go of this life as my only life. I have to hate this as all there is. I have to let go of thinking that this is all I get. Because if I hold on to the thinking that this is all I get, then I might try to go get as much out of this as I can, even if it's harmful to me. Even if it harms the people around me. I might do whatever it takes to satisfy the lust or the emotions of this at the expense of my own peace, my own safety, or the people that I love. But if I can learn to hate this as if I can learn to let go of this as if this isn't all I get, I have life in him from the kingdom of God, then Jesus says if a man learns to do that, he truly finds what it means to live. And how many of you have found that if you can let go of holding on to this as all that matters and pick up who matters, you find the life of God improves the life of this earth. You truly get to love the life you're leading here because you're not holding on to this life. You can't fall in love with this life and it be the end game and live the life of the heavens. Now, why is all that possible? Well, that's the point of this John 12 story. You see, Jesus has had a group of Greeks come to him. We want to see Jesus. Under normal circumstances, at almost every other aspect in the Bible, every other story in the Bible, these people get to see Jesus. But not today. Because Jesus says, today is time to go be glorified. And unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, why does Jesus throw in what seems like an obscure little verse right after a group of people want to meet him? Because Jesus is defining for us what his glory looks like. In order for me to step into the full glory for which I came, I got to make a choice today. I'm a grain of wheat, and a grain of wheat can do someone good for one day. You can make bread from the wheat. It'll feed you, and then the bread's gone. I have the choice, Jesus is saying. And by the way, if Jesus has it, so do we. Remember that. Jesus is saying, I have the choice. I can be the grain of wheat that blesses people while I'm here. Or I could be a grain of wheat that goes into the ground, gets covered in soil, the sun shines and you water it, and what happens? More comes forth, which multiplies, which does not provide for the people that are here, but provides in perpetuity for everyone who ever plants that seed of corn in the ground. So Jesus is saying, the glory that my Father has sent me to perform is not simply to bless a bunch of Greeks. From this moment forward, I'm not here to just be used up. I'm not here to simply do a miracle. I'm not here to simply give food. I'm not here to simply do the good deeds of God. Now I'm here to die. And he says, if I stay, I can do some good. But if I die, I can do some great. Because if I stay, as long as I'm in the room, I can bless people. Remember this about Jesus. If you were in the room, would you, people always say, boy, I'd love to be one of the 12 disciples and run around with Jesus. And granted, that'd be pretty cool. I don't want to act like it's not, but I think sometimes we're thinking they had something we don't. Because what we forget is when they left and they went to market or Jesus went alone to pray, they always chased him down. You notice that in the Gospels? Every time he tries to be by himself, they go chase him down like a bunch of kids. These are grown men chasing another grown man. Have you ever wondered why? You go, that's kind of odd. No, they had grown so infatuated with what they felt when they were with Jesus that not being around Jesus felt like a hole, like this chasm in their soul that went, oh man, what's wrong? I got to go find him. This is why these Greeks come to Jesus, because that's what they've heard. They've heard people say, if you ever hear this man speak, you've never heard anybody talk like this. If you ever get around this guy, you've never seen anybody like this. And they go, we want to meet that guy. And that's why they show up today. They go, we want to see Jesus. We've heard great things happen if you see Jesus. But Jesus is now telling us that I've got to go into the earth and die. I've got to die so that I can be so much more. And that's why I say, listen, I think it would be cool to be one of the 12 disciples in Jesus' day too. But the reality is when they walked away or Jesus walked away, they felt that. You don't ever feel that. Because you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the reason why you have Christ in you is because Christ, the wheat, went into the ground and died so that he could produce much more fruit. You see, Jesus knew that he could do more by dying than he could do in one life of living. And he invites us into this death so that we experience dying to this, that's hating this, that's letting go of this, so that we can pick up who he's made us to be, so that we can see future generations. Think of it this way. The grain of wheat is used but once. Once you turn it into a loaf of bread, you don't ever get to use the grain of wheat again. It also can never be reproduced. Now, it's done some good. It's a loaf of bread. But one loaf of bread is not going to last you the rest of your life, right? It's one loaf. That's the whole teach a man or fish for a man, you can feed him today. Teach a man to fish, he can feed himself forever. That's the old Chinese proverb. Isn't it cool how that stuff sort of drifts across cultures, and then you'll open your Bible one day and go, look, it's right there too. Look, it's Jesus going, look, you can hold on to this thing, and it's only going to last you so long, or you can learn to let go of this and pick up something bigger than yourself, which will way outlast you. It'll be roots that go deep into the earth. And so every loaf of bread was a former piece of grain. It was a former stalk of wheat, but it's also got no promise, no future. Once it's consumed, it's done. And that is the life lived without meeting Christ in his death and resurrection. And how many of you notice that the world will be glad to use you up? Like, you're the wheat, you're the stalk of wheat, and they'll be glad to use you up, man. Take every gift and talent and dime you got. Take all your peace and all your joy and all your happiness and use it up, either through systems of man or whatever, until there's nothing left. And Christ invites us into something bigger, to say it's not just about being used and being used up. There's another place that we can go. Now, Jesus uses the phrase, unless the seed, I think the old King James says, unless the seed of corn go into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth much fruit. Corn was a word we used that wouldn't have meant anything to them. They didn't have corn the way we had corn in North America or in the Western world. So getting closer to the Greek was the seed of wheat. Even that's a different strain of wheat than what we would use here. But the whole point was that it was a seed. Now, Jesus doesn't tell you something that is, stay with me here, okay? I hope I've built your trust. Jesus doesn't tell you something that is textbook true. Seeds don't go into the ground and die. Seeds go into the ground and explode. They grow. They aren't doing anything until they begin to grow. They're just a seed. And if they stay exposed too long in seed form and not protected, they won't even have life inside of them anymore. The elements will destroy them. There's a very precarious environment for a seed. But if it's protected, then placed into a place in which it can grow, soil, sunlight, water, the right temperatures, cared for properly, then something happens. And everything inside the seed explodes, blows up, like almost like a little bomb that goes off underground and then begins to reach towards the sun. There's something pretty cool about everything you need in there, waiting to explode out like a resurrection, and then run towards the sun, the S-O-N, like reach towards who he is. That's the illustration Jesus uses. He says, if I could do that, then I'll bring forth endless amounts of food. I'm only worth one loaf of bread. It's a great loaf of bread, but I'm only worth one loaf of bread until I get in that ground. But when I get in that ground, there's an endless amount of bread coming out. There's an endless amount of life that springs forth. And so while it's great to be infatuated with the Jesus of the Gospels and how he navigates the world, and we need to pay attention because he's showing you how to live as a human, he then steps into death so that we can see the glorified Christ. And that glorified Christ shows us the life of God on the earth. Let me show you, first of all, that he's the seed. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to use some New Testament on you today. We're going to come back to John. We're going to jump around a little bit with the Apostle Paul. A little bit more scripture. I don't always use a lot of different verses on Sunday mornings, but sometimes I just feel like there's no other way to do it properly. And so you can dwell on these on your own time, but I do want to read them. Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. I love how if anybody else on the planet had said this but the Apostle Paul, we would say that the preacher was just arguing semantics. We would say, well, come on, don't make such a big deal out of seeds. I mean, when God promises it to the seed, he means to everybody. But Paul didn't agree. Paul said, no, God's promise was not to Abraham and seeds, us. God's promise was to Abraham and seed. And Paul said, the seed is Jesus. Because seed goes into the ground and dies and brings forth much fruit. Paul saw us as the fruit, Christ as the seed. Christ goes into the ground and dies. We become the fruit. In other words, Christ is in all of us in resurrected form. He's that original stalk of wheat out of which 10 million loaves of bread have been birthed. And inside of all of that bread is the very ingredients of that original seed. So here's the beautiful promise. If God promised everything to Abraham through a seed, singular, Christ, then every loaf of bread that's born off of that seed receives inherently, and that's the right word, inherently receives all of the promises that God made to Abraham. So if you're putting God's promises in a national Israel, a geographical place on the planet, you're cutting yourself short of all of the promises of God that God made to Abraham that come through the seed, not the seeds. God's promise is not to a group of people. God's promise is to a man, Christ. And that's why Christ said, I got to die. I got all this good stuff. I can give good stuff to everyone who stands in front of me. But that's all I can give it to. If a bunch of Greeks come to me, I can bless them. If the woman with the issue of blood encounters me, I can bless her. If a boy is lowered through the ceiling and laid on the floor, I can raise him up. If there's 5,000 people and they're hungry, I can give them lunch with 12 baskets of fragments left over. But that's it. I don't give them dinner tomorrow. I don't give them dinner the next day. I mean, I can only heal the guy that they bring into the floor in front of me. I only have so much. But if I were to die, I'm going into death, and I'm going to blow out the other side of that resurrection tomb with the rays of the goodness of my Father. I'm going to blast like a bomb. Do you know this is how the early church taught the resurrection? I know I'm a few weeks early for resurrection, but I can't help myself. Do you know this is how the early church fathers, the first couple of centuries of Christian writers, they taught that Jesus snuck a trick in on the devil? I think it was Augustine that said that the Calvary was the devil's mousetrap. You know, it was like the cheese, and the devil grabbed it and thought, I got him. The early church fathers preached that the cross was something that death swallowed Jesus up, satisfied that it had got another one, only to find that it got sick to its stomach, and that something exploded on the inside, and death lost by swallowing Jesus. The author to Hebrews says, through death, he conquered death. Which means he stepped into it and conquered it. He stepped into it voluntarily. Go to John 10. We started in John 12. Go to John 10 so I can show you what I'm talking about. John chapter 10, verse 18. Let's throw 17 in there too. It's so good. John 10, 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. I love that phrase. I'm going to read it again. I love it so much. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This is a command my dad told me. Son, lay it down, but pick it back up. Lay your life down. Don't worry. Lay it down. You stepping into death is going to make death so sick, it's going to vomit you up the other side, and you're going to come out of death and rip its guts out. Am I getting graphic enough for you? It's Jonah's whale. It's the greater than Jonah. It's death swallows you, but it can't help but vomit you up on the shore you're supposed to go to. That's Jesus. It's going to swallow me up. I'm going to step into it with my head high. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But when I get in there, I'm taking that thing out. And out the other side comes the seeds from the seed. Christ planting you and me in every corner of the globe, in every skin color, in every tongue, in every economic status, and in high places and low places, and all across time. Connected by the thing that made us, body, blood, broken, shed, It's why we take the Eucharist. It's every Christian's nod to how they got here. It's every one of us saying, I was birthed because he exploded from death, his body broken and his blood shed so that I could be born, so that I could have inside of me the very presence of the Father, so that I didn't lose it when he walked out of the room, so that I'll know he never walks out of the room, so that wherever I go, he goes, so that he'll be with me forever until the end of the age. Jesus died willingly to teach us that our surrender is also willingly. That what we have and what we do is also to willingly give. The seed would die. Go to Romans 8. Let me show you something here. You guys can probably tell. I get excited. I have fun with this. I think this is a remarkable thing. I don't think it's said enough. I don't think we put quite the emphasis we should onto why we exist and how we exist. And it's because Jesus stepped into death. He didn't just step into death to die. We always say he stepped into death to die for our sins. That's just one thing he did when he stepped into death, is to die for our sins. But he stepped into death so that we could be born. But not just born, born with the same DNA as the original seed. What an amazing thing. Here's how Paul wrote it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at that. Firstborn. He's first, but a whole bunch of other people are going to be second and third and fourth. He's first. Moreover, 30. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Those who he justified, these he also glorified. Done deal. Not simply someday will I be glorified, but in Christ I already am. Let me remind you of something. John chapter 12. They come to Jesus and say, sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, these guys want to see you. They're Greeks. This would be a great opportunity to really get your ministry stretched over into the Roman Empire. We can expand. Can build a satellite campus of the Jesus Church. And we'll get other disciples. They'll all be Greek, like these guys. And they'll take the gospel to Turkey and the Germanic tribes. And, you know, maybe there's something on the other side of that big ocean. And they'll take the gospel over there. And Jesus goes, now today's the day for me to be glorified. Hear that phrase, glorified. How are we going to do that? Seed of corn's got to go into the ground and die. If it goes into the ground and die, it's going to produce a whole lot more corn. How's Paul say it in Romans 8? Jesus died so that other people could be born. And when they are born, they are justified and they are glorified. So in Christ, we have received of his fullness everything he is. Not just in anticipation, but everything that he is. You go, well, why don't I see all that? Well, because you're still in this thing, this body. And he's encouraging you to hate, don't hang on to this one, when you know he's got so much more for you. Now, you can hang on to this one all you want to. And the more you hang on to this one, the less you can experience what God would have for you in his life. Jesus makes us this offer, invites us in. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. I just backtrack just a little bit. You're already there. You might as well go back, right? Romans 8, 17. If you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's the key. You're an heir of God through his Son. How do you step into it? You step into the same suffering he did. That doesn't mean you go out here and crucify yourself on a cross. You're going to see somebody on the internet every year nail themselves to a cross. It happens. Now that we have online, we just get to see that it's been happening forever. Somebody will nail themselves to a cross so they can identify with what Jesus went through. This isn't what he's asking you to do. He's not asking you to go nail yourself to a natural cross. He is asking you to accept that suffering is a part of what it means to step into the life of God. That sometimes we suffer. And that instead of whining, instead of wondering why, and instead of running from it, we take it to our Father to say, if Jesus suffered, I can suffer too. And in that, we learn how to deal with suffering. That's far better than, why is this happening to me? Isn't that our default position? Man, I've done that to God so many times. Why is this happening to me? I'm reminded, son, sometimes you just step into the suffering of life, because so do I, but you step into it knowing that if the seed goes into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit, knowing that this ain't the end. And you hold on to that. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "It is my Father's will that you be raised up. It is my Father's will that you live." And so what we know is that Jesus wants to see us walk in newness of life. I want to close you today in Revelation 5. If you've got a Revelation text in your sermon, it's always a good place to stop, because it's the last book of the New Testament. So you lead people up to that last book. But I tell you, you've heard me talk Revelation enough to know that we turn over to Revelation, there ain't no reason to get scared. Okay? You turn over to Revelation, you get to see an unveiling of Christ across time. Which means you ought to get to see a picture of Jesus in his glorified state that you don't even quite see in the Gospels. And Revelation is not the balancing. I'm going to say this. This needs said. You'll hear your pastor say this many times over the years, okay? Revelation is not a late Christian attempt to balance a Jesus that was too soft. I've heard some people say this. Most of the time they're not scholars. They're not even followers of Christ. They're people trying to understand the Bible that don't have the Holy Spirit helping them. And they'll read Revelation and they'll go, "Now there's the Jesus we want." Because they're misreading it. They're seeing a Jesus dipped in, his robes dipped in blood, and he's got a sword, and they think he's going to come back and just kill everybody. What they don't see is that his robe was dipped in blood before he got on the horse. Which means no one's died but him. So whose blood's his robe dipped in? His. The lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation. "I turned to see what the lion looked like, and I saw a slain lamb." The great comedic moment of the book of Revelation is, if you want your lion, here he is. And he's a bleeding lamb. It's Jesus. Because he steps into death to conquer death. His victory is by dying. So he's bleeding. And then when he gets on his white horse and takes his sword, he refuses to hold it in his hand. Revelation never has the sword in his hand, because for an audience of that day, if you hold a sword while riding a horse, you are an emperor. You are conquering through violence. And so when Jesus rides a horse, finally gets to ride a horse. In his natural life, he rode a donkey. You say, "I want my Jesus on a horse." Praise God you get him. Revelation, he's on a horse. You're not going to like it though. He's dipped in his own blood, so that everybody knows he's died. And the sword's coming out of his mouth. Because the word is what conquers, not the fist. So when Jesus declares his peace to you, his love to you, his grace to you, that's what conquers in the book of Revelation. It's not a counterbalance Jesus. Natasha and I went and saw Dune 2 last week. I like to go to the movies, and especially if you can kind of get lost in entertainment. And I liked the first one enough. I never read the book, so I can't speak from a literary point of view. I'm only speaking from a film point of view. If you allow me this indulgence as I close my sermon. And if you don't, just plug your ears, because I'm going to do it anyway. So I went and saw Dune 2. You know, for what it is, fine. But I was struck, and I don't want to ruin anything for you. So I don't want to ruin plots, but I got to tell you this. It's going to ruin the plot if you don't know the story, so I'm sorry. But there's a resurrection. The Messiah character comes back from the dead. The whole plot leads up to this group of religious fanatics. They become more fanatical as the story goes along, because their prophecies are coming true. Our Messiah's coming. And so he comes back from the dead. And if you're watching that film going, "This, okay, I've seen this story before. Messiah's come back from the dead, yes." But when this Messiah comes back from the dead, he promises to lead them to paradise. He can read people's minds and tell them their darkest secrets. And he loves to slit throats of his enemies and make them pay, because... And I was sitting in the theater going, this is classic. This is the Jesus that a lot of people want. We go to church, we go... He needs to read your mail. That's where the preacher gets up and points out all your sin. He picks up the weapons of the enemy and uses them better than the devil. He doesn't pick his enemies up when they're down. There's a great scene where he's standing over his greatest enemy. He walks up to him, and naive me, I've read too much Bible. I didn't know the story. I truly thought he was going to reach down and pick him up. No, he just sticks a knife in his neck. But when he did it, I felt this pierce in my soul that went, I literally sat in the theater. I think I leaned over to Natasha and said, that's the Jesus we have a bloodlust for. That's what we hope will happen to the ones that have wronged us and the ones that have been enemies of God. We hope that at the end, he reaches down and sticks a knife in their neck and says, I win. I got you. I'm the last man standing. But I have news for you. That is not your Jesus. And when I woke up this morning and opened my text and read it for the final time before coming here today, I felt the Holy Spirit say, I had to go to the cross and resurrect so that all of the Greeks that come to see Jesus can find the right one. Because everybody wants to see Jesus, but we don't all want to see the one who's glorified. We just want to see the one who feeds the 5,000. See, those Greeks came to Jesus for all the stuff they'd heard he had done, but Jesus wouldn't see them because it was time for him to do what he came to do. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. This is beautiful. Saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made us kings and priests to our God. Better translation, you've made us a kingdom of priests to our God. And we shall reign. Where? On the earth. For Christ, the end game was not to get them all out of here and take them away. For Christ, it was to redeem them in his blood and let them know that the kingdom has come and that they can live in it and live out of it now, and that they are priests. They don't need a priest. They are priests. They get to go to God. And in that day, no man shall have to teach his neighbor. Every man shall know me, said the prophet Jeremiah. Because we've entered into that space where we are those born out of every tongue, every tribe. Why? Because the seed went into the ground and died. In this season, as we head towards Passion, see that Jesus slain for you, vestige dipped in his own blood, but alive, not just alive over there, but alive in you. You are the product of a crucified and resurrected Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, you are so good. Thank you this morning, Father, for such an awesome opportunity to catch a glimpse of the Jesus that goes into the ground to die so he can bring forth much fruit. I hope we are convinced today, Father, that we are that fruit. But I also hope we are dealt with for all the places in our lives that we have, maybe we haven't quite let go of our lives unto the death. Maybe there are areas we cling to and clench hold of tightly. These are the areas that often cause us the most stress and the most anxiety. They're the areas we haven't laid down, that we keep holding on to. But Father, all it does is use us up. We're in a system that just wants to use us up and consume us like the wheat turned to bread. You get to eat it one time. That's one life. But you have so much more for us, and you have done so much more for us. So teach us to be receivers of your life and then go live it. To let go of this thing and hold on to who you've made us so that we can live the life of God upon the earth. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us. Amen. For this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here, you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at MidlandsGardenChurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.